So for the past, I don't know how many weeks, probably a couple months actually, we've been in this section of Hebrews that ran from chapter 7 all the way through the end of chapter 10. And it's just been this incredible exposition that the author has been giving, talking about this concept, this mindset, and this doctrine of Jesus as our high priest. And we're finally coming to the end of this greater section. And throughout this section, you've probably picked up on the fact that he's been hammering this point home over and over again. You've seen a lot of repetition where he keeps talking about the same points but pulling different things in to prove and back up that point. He's pulled examples from prophecy and prophetic writings, trying to implant the overwhelming truth that Christ's ministry as high priest is infinitely greater than anything the old covenant with its laws and rituals could ever be. And as he brings this section to a close and completes it, we're going to see the author point to Christ as the final and complete fulfillment of the new covenant promise, that he alone has finished the work that will grant us, that has granted us, perfect standing before God, freed completely from sin. And we'll also, I think one thing we're going to see today is kind of like the final nail in the coffin, if you will. It's probably not the best terminology, but the final nail in the coffin of religion. Religion, where the author is showing us that instead of religion, what the Lord truly desires of his children. So this morning we're reading a pretty big chunk from Hebrews 10. We're going to look at verses 1 through 18 from the English Standard Version. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." And there's a lot going on in this passage. Again, we're seeing a lot of things that he's already told us, seemingly, and he keeps hammering these points over and over again, trying to get this main point across to his readers and to us. And I think one of my favorite parts of this is in the very beginning of this passage, he says, for since the law has but a shadow. And the word that's used there, it's an interesting word. It does mean shadow, as in you hold your hand in front of the light and make little puppets and things like that. But it also, and I think what the author is pointing to here, is the meaning of the word where it means a sketch. So you guys have seen pictures like this one here where someone is starting to draw something, like they're going to draw a human face, and you can get these how to draw a turtle or how to draw a face, and it's like draw a circle, make an X, draw another circle, and it's the very beginnings. And when you draw like this, when you put the marks and you put the cross on the face so you know the plane on which the eyes and the ears and things like that go, how are you going to draw those things? Very lightly. You're not going to press down hard with your pencil because these are not the finished product. These are just light sketches, kind of like a framework of what's to come, a basic outline. So artists do this all the time. They'll draw just these sketches, and it's basically devoid of much detail at all. And it's obviously not the true final form of what they're trying to get to. Amen? I need some volunteers. I need a couple. So Chip and Angela, come up here for a second. You're overdue. Come on up. All right, Angela, I need you over on this side. And Chip, come on over here. And for this illustration to work, I need you guys to kind of act right there. That's good. Perfect. I need you guys to, she was going to try to escape to the bathroom or something, to make this work and so that everybody gets the point of this. I need you guys to, as I say what I'm saying, I need you kind of to act out what I'm saying. Okay? Okay? All right. So I found this reference, this guy named Kent Hughes, and he does a lot of interpretations on the book of Hebrews, a lot of commentaries and stuff. And he says this. Imagine a young man, we're gonna be kind of loose on the young thing right now, so. Imagine a young man who falls in love, but he and his lover are separated by a great distance. Okay, long distance relationship, right? And all he has of his love is a picture. I think that's Lula. That looks like LuLaRoe, something like that. So all he has is this picture of his love, right? I remember this because when Lisa and I were dating, when we were Twitter-pated with each other, you know, I went to public school still. I was all the way in Denton. Lisa was up here in Queenstown, and all I had was a little photograph of her. And man, it was awesome, right? He had this beautiful photograph of her that he gazes at every day, longingly just gazes at this picture. Okay, finally, the two are able to come together and get married. Come on into the center. So the distance has been overcome, right? And now they're together. But here's the thing. The photograph is still here, right? They still have the photograph. But they're together. And now he has her, right? One day, he starts behaving rather strangely, right? Starts acting kind of strangely. He stands before his wife, clutching the photo to his chest, and he tells her, I've really missed you, photo, so I'm going back to it. And he passionately kisses the picture and goes out the door, mumbling, oh, how I love you, dear photo. You're everything to me. Thank you, guys. You can hold on to that, especially now that you've been kissing all over it. That's all you, baby. So this sounds absurd, right? This sounds absolutely absurd. It sounds like this guy is a few noodles short of a casserole, right? He's there's just something wrong. But This is almost exactly the thought that the author is trying to get across to his readers. Because remember, his readers are being tempted and they're being wooed by the Jews saying, man, you need to come back to the law. You can't abandon Moses and the old covenant. If you do, you will forfeit your inheritance. And they're wooing them to come back to that sketch, to that picture that they have. Even though they've already experienced the real thing. And the author's like, man, don't do it. Don't go back to the sketch. You have the real thing. So what we see, as he's been doing all throughout this multi-chapter section, is you see these two contrasting things taking place here. The sketch versus the real thing. And I believe that there's something that the author is trying to make clear. And he uses this term, the shadow of good things to come. And as I prayed over this and I thought about this and through these different examples that I found, I believe that he's trying to get through to them that even though the law, he already said, useless and powerless to save, he's showing them that it is all by design. It is there by design. It's as if God, the master artist, is up there through the law, sketching out and putting the opening marks on what would eventually be, through Christ, a glorious masterpiece. So he presented the law to them, and you see this rough framework, this sketch of good things to come. And here's the deal. Here's what we have to understand, because when we look at books like Hebrews, and when we look at Romans, where Paul is refuting the law and the author of Hebrews is refuting the law, our mindset is to say, well, the law was, it's wrong. But here's the thing. I believe the author is trying to show them that even though it was ineffective to remove sin fully and finally, that was all part of God's sovereign plan as the master author. It wasn't plan B. It's not as though God created the earth and he created man and then Adam sinned and God is like, oh man, now what am I going to do? Let's give them some rules. It's not as though the law was plan B. It was not reactionary to sin. Remember, Paul says the law was there to expose sin, and it wasn't God's response to lawlessness and sinfulness. It was, I believe, the opening remarks. Almost like when you get a really good book, you have that little foreword where the author just kind of gives like a little teaser of what's to come. It's like the opening remarks in this incredible story where God is speaking this amazing story of redemption that would conclude with Christ. Remember, right out of the gate when Hebrews opened up, chapter 1, verse 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So it's not as though the law failed and God was like, oh man, what am I going to do? Okay, we'll send Jesus now and we'll see if this fixes it. This is not a drop back and punt scenario. This is all part of God's sovereign plan, and it accomplished exactly what God desired it to do, to expose sin, to point to the greater real thing to come. And in fact, it should stir a craving for the redeeming work of Christ. And he says that year after year, these priests are offering, and year after year, with every sacrifice came a reminder of sin. There was no cleansing of the conscience. There was no escape from the penalty fully and finally through these sacrifices. Now remember, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. God said, don't eat this fruit. They ate that fruit and they sinned. What's the first thing they did? They hid from God. They hid from God. There was the shame and the guilt that was there. Their consciences were burdened by their sin. And through all these millennia of sacrifices, there was nothing that could cleanse your conscience from sin. And he said, every time there is a sacrifice, it's just another reminder that there is sin, and you knew it was going to have to happen again because sin never stops. Nothing could cleanse the conscience. But by Christ's full and final sacrifice, that guilt and shame is removed. And we're going to read probably next week where it says, now because of that, we can boldly and confidently enter into God's presence. The law and the sacrifices could not achieve that, but it's done through Christ. And all of this is just God's one story, one plan of redemption. And the law is just the opening sketches and opening remarks of that. So with that in mind, when you think about this, when you come to understand that in His sovereignty, God never meant for these things to remove sin. We said a couple weeks ago, it's not like the priests were doing it wrong or that the blood was the wrong thing for the job. This is exactly how God intended it to be. These sacrifices were never meant to remove sin. These were never meant to be the things that would bring us back into proper relationship with God. That has always, always been reserved for Jesus. Verse 5, he says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, pay attention to this, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. This is what Christ's purpose has always been intended to be. And God has foreshadowed this through prophecy, through His written word, leading up until this point. And Jesus saying, these sacrifices, you don't desire those, you take no pleasure in those, but you've prepared a body for me. And I've come to do your will as it has been written of me in the book. He came. Here's the deal. Jesus could have come and he could have said, you priests are doing it all wrong. Step aside. Let me do it. Let me show you how to offer a sacrifice in the temple. You're not preparing this right. You're not doing this properly in preparation. Let me show you how to do it. He didn't come to offer ineffective sacrifices that do not remove sin. It says instead of that, he came to do what? God's will. God's will. And we said last week that God's will has been presented to us in the Abrahamic covenant and then fulfilled in the new covenant promises that we would receive an inheritance, a possession of an eternal homeland in the presence of God. And ultimately, what that means is that we have a completely restored relationship with the Creator of the universe. And that was only achievable by death, and more specifically by the death of the perfect Lamb of God, offered by the perfect high priest upon the true heavenly altar. And through that, we've seen our sins forgiven and forgotten, and now we have unhindered access to God. The law could not do that. There was always that reminder of sin with every sacrifice. Imagine an Israelite emboldened just after the Day of Atonement, and he thought, man, my sins have been forgiven, and he strolls up to the temple and he decides to go into the Holy of Holies. What would happen to him? Poof. The law could not cleanse the conscience. It could not permanently remove it. And I know we keep saying that over and again, but that's the point the author is trying to get across, that these things are but a shadow and a sketch of the redeeming work of Christ. And I love the logic that he uses here. He said, you know what? If the repetitive animal sacrifices were enough, if they were ever enough, they would have stopped. Because at some point, the priest would have passed the guilt and the shame and the penalty of the sin of the nation of Israel on to that lamb and onto that scapegoat, and God would have said, it is finished. But it didn't. It continued on and on, over and over. The sacrifices had to continue. And the text is just showing us today that sacrifices and offerings were not what God truly desired. Let's look at verse 5 again. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. He repeats himself, and he's been doing that a lot, but look at the proximity of how closely he repeats himself. He's like, "Sacrifices and offerings God does not desire," but Jesus said, "I have come to do your will." And he repeats it, "I have come to do your will." So here's the thing, if it wasn't sacrifices and offering, burnt offerings and blood that God wanted, what is it that God desires? Because man, I want to know what that is so that I can be in his will and be okay, right? I want to know what God desires. Well, I believe that the author is making a huge case here that what God truly desires is the very thing that Jesus gave, and that is obedience. Obedience. He said, "I have come to do your will." And you see the consistent testimony of Scripture showing that God finds no joy or pleasure in religion or outward showings of religiosity, regardless of how grand the gestures, sacrifices, and religious acts. None of these things can accomplish God's will. And remember, his will is that restored relationship with him. And when you look through Scripture, what you see is religion actually serves to grow that distance and strain that relationship. And that's because there is a scriptural dynamic that the author is putting his finger on, and that is religion cannot bring relationship. Religion cannot bring relationship. Now look at how Jesus, he phrases this. There's a little parenthetical statement that the author throws in here. And he's saying, "Sacrifices, burnt offerings, sin offerings, you have no pleasure in these things." And then there's this little parenthetical statement that says, "These are offered according to the law." These are offered according to the law. And religion cannot bring relationship. So he's saying these things that were taking place, they were done religiously as religious acts of duty. And that cannot bring relationship. Look throughout Scripture. I've got a couple here. I meant to put it up there. I didn't have time to. But just a couple references that talk about this. Psalm 51, God says, "I don't want your sacrifices. What I desire is a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Those things I will never deny." Isaiah 66, Isaiah is rebuking Israel. It's bad. And he says, "You guys stand here making these sacrifices, death and blood, all the while doing what you choose. And the things that you choose to do displease me." So they're over here making these offerings all the while doing what they think is right in their own eyes. And God's like, "No, this displeases me." Hosea 6 says that God desires steadfast love and knowledge of God above sacrifice. Micah 6 says, "Above any sacrifice, the desire of God for his people will be that they would do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with their God." And of course, in 1 Samuel 15, after Saul has the audacity to go and offer these sacrifices, doing what only the priests are supposed to do, Samuel goes to him and rebukes him and basically says, your kingdom has fallen because of your act. And he says this, to obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And when we look at the life of Christ, Jesus modeled a life of complete obedience to us. Philippians 2:8 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was so obedient that he underwent the most horrific, most painful, and the most despised form of death that any person could undergo. It says that he was obedient to the point of death, and if that wasn't enough, even death on a cross. And then when you think about him before the cross, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, asking, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but yours be done. He says, I have come to do your will, regardless of the pain, regardless of the cost, the pressure, the struggle, the strife, what have you, whatever it is, I have come to do your will. And man, that is what God desires above sacrifice every single time. Now here's the deal. We find ourselves right now in the early parts of this observed season known as Lent. We all know what Lent is, right? The 6 weeks leading up to Easter, a time when folks from many, many walks of life and many stages of religion begin this process of sacrificing something to pay homage to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And here's the thing, I'll be at work, and I'll have coworkers come up to me like, hey, man, you're supposed to be a religious guy, right? How come you don't have ashes smeared on your head? It's Ash Wednesday. Shouldn't you be observed? And what are you giving up for Lent this year? And man, my heart recoils and my heart breaks because I see these people. I know them. I spend more time with them than I do with my family at home. And they're taking this 6 weeks to give something up for Christ. And then the other 46 weeks of their lives, they're living like the world, completely like the world. And they think, man, this is my religious duty to sacrifice and make this. Man, I'm not going to eat meat, but man, thank God the Pope said I can eat fish because I don't know what I would do without my fillet of fish on Fridays. And please hear me, I am not in any way belittling Lent or anyone who truly observes it. I am not. But man, it breaks my heart to see these people who take 6 weeks and feel like they have appeased God or they have manipulated God's favor by taking 6 weeks and living the rest of the year as if they had no care or regard for what God desires. And they're offering sacrifices because a priest or a pope or a pastor somewhere told them to. And they offer according to the law. They're doing this as a religious act. It's not an act of worship like we talked about a couple weeks back, where we are obediently, humbly doing this as an act of service and an act of worship in response to what Christ has done. These guys are doing it because someone told them to do it. And that is not what God desires. The topic of fasting came up, and this has been heavy on my heart for a long time. But here's the thing. When I look at Matthew 6 in the Bible, Jesus expects from his followers. He has an expectation. It's something that, it's not as though this is a stretch or something. This is what he expects from his followers. Sacrificial giving, diligent prayer, fasting, these should be normal parts of the believer's lifestyle. He says, when you give, and when you pray, and when you fast, he doesn't say if you do it like this. It's an assumption. Jesus is saying, you are my followers when you give, when you pray, when you fast. It should be happening. It's part of the expected Christian norm. But also what you see in this passage in Matthew 6 is that God in no way wants any of these things to be outward gestures of religiosity or means to try to manipulate God's favor. Because when you look at it, every time Jesus says, when you give, fast, pray, don't do it like the Pharisees. And don't do it like the hypocrites who go out in the public square and they make themselves look beat down and say, I'm fasting for the Lord. He says, no, anoint your face so that no one knows what you're doing. When you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. When you pray, go into the quiet places and pray. Because if you go out and do it as a religious act in front of people, you will have your reward. You will have the praises of men. You'll have your attaboy. You might get a little bit of sympathy when people say, man, he's got to be so hungry right now. He said, you will have your reward. Don't do it like them, because that is not what I desire. I don't want sacrifices given in accordance to the law. Hear me, church. Fasting and prayer and sacrificial giving, they are legitimate, appropriate things. And when we sacrifice food or drink or media, whatever it is we decide to give up, we don't do it like the Pharisees. Religiously and outwardly, we do them out of humble obedience. He says, as part of the new covenant promise, I'm going to write my laws on their hearts and on their minds. These are inward truths expressed obediently from the heart as a means to glory in the relationship that we now have with God because of the completed work of Christ on the cross. We don't pray to try to make God like us more. We don't give to try to garner God's blessing in return. And we don't fast thinking that, man, if I just fast long enough, I'm going to sway God's decision on this thing. We don't do that. Instead, we go before him and we say, God, I see that this is an expectation. And if I'm fasting from something, it's because, man, I want you more than anything else in the world, even food. You mean more to me than food itself. You are the bread of life. And I want you, and you do it humbly, and you do it obediently. And you know what happens when you do that? God takes note of that. And the things that you pray for, God does take note of those things. And it's not because you're trying to manipulate him and turn him. It's because you are walking in obedience and you are seeking his will. We have a relationship with God. We have free access to him, and he calls us to come to him in steadfast prayer and through fasting. He calls us to extend the blessing of his kingdom through our sacrificial giving. And these are meant to be outward signs from an obedient heart. Remember what Paul says in Romans 6, 17. He says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Paul was teaching them grace. Grace through faith. It's not about works. And he's saying you were a slave to sin. And I believe that all of that is even wrapped up into these religious duties and things that these people were doing trying to manipulate God. He says you're not a slave to that anymore. Now you have become obedient from the heart. And that's what God desires. Religion cannot bring relationship, but obedience glories in relationship, and it shines brightest in relationship. And here's the deal. Obedience can only come by first knowing what it is that God desires of his children. Man, I could formulate the greatest parenting scheme of all times. And to where, man, I'm going to do this, that, and the other. I'm going to lay down these rules over here, and I'm going to have the most well-behaved children in the world. But if I have no conversation of this thing with my children, I can't go to them later and say, man, you were in so much trouble because you didn't do what I desired. Well, here's the thing. God has made known what his desires are through his word that he has given to us. And if we long to be obedient children, it would behoove us and make sense for us to spend time constantly seeking him, to know what he wants from us. And this can only come by diligent, consistent, intentional seeking, praying, giving, fasting, sacrifice, reading his word. So not only does relationship glory and shine through obedience, but it also grows and intensifies and is eternally enriched through obedience. Man, it's like an eternal win-win situation. As we seek to be obedient to God as Jesus was obedient, our relationship is initiated and it is intensified. Religion can't bring relationship, but obedience can, and it strengthens it and intensifies it. And God longs for us to have obedient hearts. And again, this relationship that we have is all because of Christ's humble obedience. In verse 14, he says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." I think that's the biggest thing that breaks my heart when I mean, I have co-workers and friends and family who I know aren't believers. And you have an extra measure of grace when they do these things like Lent and they're giving this thing up. But when you have co-workers who proclaim Christ, but they don't live that way, man, it just trods all over the sacrifice that God gave. And they feel like, even though, yeah, I'm a believer, man, I'm going to do these good works because, man, I got to get better in my relationship better with God. But what he's saying here, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time. He's saying, he's spotlighting this truth and reaffirming this truth that we are instantly perfected. We have been given a clean standing before God at the moment we receive grace through faith, genuinely. That's an important part. Instantly, we have clean standing. We have been perfected. The work is done, which is why it says, he's doing this contrast between the sketch and the real, and he says, Jesus is seated. He says, after he made this offering, he went and sat down at the right hand of God. But notice what he says about the priest. Daily, they stand. They can't sit down because the work has to keep being done over and over again. We have been instantly perfected. But then there's this process. From that time until the time that we die, we're in this process of being sanctified, this ongoing progressive practice of learning to say no to unrighteousness and then pursue obedience and holiness. And man, our lives should be an ongoing display of obedient sacrifice, not reserved for a few weeks before Easter. Jesus' sacrifice and the blood that he shed to cover our sins is worth a lifetime of daily dying to our desires to follow after his. And we don't just take the 6 weeks leading up to Easter, because our lives are called to be ever looking to the cross and to the resurrection, not just because the calendar says so or the clergy says so, but because our hearts, consumed with gratitude and adoration, cannot help but to look there. So we have been perfected. That is a legal transaction. We have been perfected, and now we're in this process of being sanctified. We must seek God diligently through prayer and fasting, giving, sacrifice, fellowship with the saints, so that we can know and walk these things out to be made closer into the image of Christ. And we cannot overlook or forsake the fact that we've been given open access to God by Jesus' obedient sacrifice Church, may we take 52 weeks a year to enter in, to grow in obedience and holiness, and pay homage to the one that made a way for our relationship with the King of Glory to be restored. Amen? Let's pray. Precious Father, thank you, Lord, that you did not withhold your Son, Lord, that you looked upon rebels and sinners, Lord, and as a display of your love, you sent forth your Son Jesus, Lord, to come and redeem us from sin and from death. God, help us have obedient hearts that crave to serve you with hearts of obedience, Lord, not to garner favor, Lord, but to grow our relationship with you. Father, help us put to death legalism and religious works in our hearts, God, that we would not offer sacrifices according to the law, but from hearts of obedience and gratitude and praise and worship. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit that dwells within each and every believer, that teaches us to say no to unrighteousness. Lord, help us listen and lean upon that Spirit. God, to hear when you tell us no or go the other way, Lord, and that we would humbly obey you. Father, I thank you for the restored relationship that we have with you, that we can now boldly and confidently enter into your presence. God, I pray that we would do that as much as we remember, and God, quicken our minds to remember all the time. Father, truly you are worthy. And we thank you that you've given us even the breath of our lungs to worship and cry out to you words of adoration and praise. Lord, be glorified through your church as we seek to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name, amen.